If you have your Bibles available, it would be good for you to have them open today because I'm going to preach on the entire Sermon on the Mount. And that's 107 verses, but we're not going to read the entire sermon. I'm going to begin reading at verse 13 and just read through verse 20 of Matthew chapter 5. And this is God's word for us this morning. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do so, to do the same, will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. And this is God's word for us this morning. You know, the book of Matthew incorporates several large sections of Scripture, but none is quite so long as this three-chapter Sermon on the Mount, 107 verses. And because the Sermon on the Mount is so long, pastors often will take just a small segment of that sermon and preach maybe an entire series of sermons on the Beatitudes, for example. And as a result of that, we don't get the big picture of what Jesus' sermon is about. When I was in seminary, my prof told me that every good sermon needs to be able to be summarized in one sentence. And if you can summarize it in one sentence, then you should be able to put an outline together that describes how that sentence or that sermon works, all of its pieces. So we want to look at that this morning. What is the central message of the Sermon on the Mount? What was Jesus preaching about as the best preacher in the whole world? What would he say regarding this particular sermon? And I hope we can ferret that out this morning. To do that, we sort of have to hover above the text a little bit. We have to get maybe 10,000 feet up and look down to see how this whole text fits together. So we're going to just look at pieces and parts, and hopefully you'll see how it all comes together. Now, I'd propose a very simple outline for this message. The sermon is telling us, number one, the law of God must be obeyed. Number two, the law of God cannot be obeyed. And number three, but there is one who has done it for us. And this, of course, is the good news of the gospel. It's kind of a what, why not, and how message. And for us Christians, it gives us hope who understand what this message is really about as Jesus speaks it to us. So beginning in chapter 5, Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes, the Blesseds. Blessed are the poor in spirit, and so on. And we find those words kind of cryptic, kind of hard to understand, really. What was Jesus saying there? Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are the peacemakers. And we wonder, is that just for people who suffer? Is that just for people who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, that they should be comforted in those ways? And who are the meek that mourn? So we ask the question, what is Jesus speaking of here? We don't know exactly how to take those words. And then starting in chapter 7, verse 13, Jesus uses four pictures or four parables to describe what the Christian life should be aware of. And the Christian knows that there should be two roads. But one road leads to destruction and the other to life. So not every road leads home. And then he says there are wolves dressed up like sheep. And Jesus is saying here, I think, that there are some false teachers, some dangerous people who might try to lead you astray. Watch out for the deceptive teacher. And then there are two identical trees, and those two trees produce fruit in season, so by your fruit you will be known. And then he says there are two identical looking houses, but not both of them are not safe. One has a foundation and the other not. So pay attention to the foundations of your life. But once we get down to verse 13, where Jesus is saying, if you are a Christ follower, and this is what I want you to do. Now, this is not so hard to understand what Jesus is going to say here. He's saying, you Christians are the light, the salt and the light of the world. And this is important to understand, of course, that as we live out our faith, as we live out the hope that we're going to be talking about here this morning, we become the light and the salt of the world. Salt in our world, of course, is not used as it used to be. Salt was always just a preservative to keep things from rotting in the ancient days before refrigeration. But Jesus is saying, you are the preservatives for the world. You are the ones who were to go into the world that help it be preserved from decay and destruction. So, Christians, do you see people whose lives are broken because of sin? Then get involved with it. Don't condemn those to hell, but love them. Be merciful to them. Do you know of families in your neighborhoods who are disintegrating, as we prayed about earlier? Get in there and be the salt with them. Love them, encourage them, help them. You see vulnerable children who need assistance. They need their mercy, your love for them. We should never be agents of destruction. That's clear. So Jesus is saying, this is how I want you to live in a world that is watching. You are salt. You are light. Don't hide your light under a bowl. Caring, loving, serving. That's the outgrowth of an understood gospel message. So just imagine, just for a moment, what the world would be like, what Grand Rapids would be like if all the churches and all the members of the churches in this area were to be truly salt and light. Imagine the impact that would make if every day we would go out to say, let my light so shine before men that they may see my good deeds and glorify my Father in heaven. It's a tremendous calling for all of us. We are light and salt, so go be that. Now, that's all pretty clear for us. But here's where things get a little confusing. I'm going to skip down to verse 21. We'll come back up to verse 13 in a moment. But in verse 21, Jesus begins talking about the law of God. And there follows, I count them, 12 commandments that Jesus gives in this section, beginning at verse 21. 12 commandments. He talks about murder, adultery. He talks about divorce and swearing oaths, getting revenge, loving your enemies. And then he goes into giving to the needy, about public and private prayer, about fasting and hoarding our earthly treasures. He talks about worry. He talks about judging others. And here's where we get confused, because the bar of Jesus' standard gets raised way above our expectations. Let me just give you one example of what I mean by this. Here Jesus is saying, and he says it six times in these verses, you have heard it said, but I say to you. In other words, Jesus is using his authority to be able to say, this is how you have interpreted the commandments prior, but now I am going to tell you the way God intends for these commandments to be observed. And one example, Jesus is saying, you have heard it said to people long ago, do not murder, but I say to you. And then he goes into two statements where he says, if anyone is angry with his brother, he will be subject to judgment. Anger. Notice this, even without action, even without words spoken. If you carry the anger around in your heart, it's a cause for murder. And a person who is angry enough to want to kill someone or even wish bad things upon someone, that person is guilty of breaking this commandment. And then he goes on. Anyone who says, Reka. Now, in the Hebrew or the Aramaic language, that word simply means you empty head or you fool. We say a lot of things that are worse than that. But Jesus is saying, anybody who says that, even by your standards, by your law, is submission to the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin can condemn you to a terrible punishment because you have said that word, Reka. But Jesus says, but I say to you, anyone who says, you fool, will be in the danger of the fire of hell. Now, this is a softer word than Reka, you understand. We might use the word for fool for moron, or you fill in the blank. You can say whatever you want there. And it really means you nobody. You are not worth my attention. And if you do that in any way, Jesus is saying, even if you just whisper it to yourself as you're being cut off on the highway, you are breaking the heart of this commandment. Because there is no one who is worthless. The sixth commandment is very clear. Jesus is saying, you are guilty. Our thoughts, our broken promises, our vengeful attitudes, all of those things well up from inside each and every one of us. And if you claim to have no sin, you're simply deceiving yourself. Now listen. These are not just casual suggestions given by Jesus. These are commandments. In verse 19, Jesus says, anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever practices and teaches these commandments will be called great in the kingdom. So what do you think, huh? Are we doing okay with these commandments? What grade would you give yourself on these? Who of us could stand up and say, oh, I think I'm okay. I do pretty well with most of this in my life. After all, I've never killed anyone. Don't intend to. But, oh, says Jesus, you don't understand. I'm giving you a new commandment here. And at the very point at which we might casually overlook these commandments and call them suggestions, Jesus lays out the high goal of Christian living for us. And we hear him say these words in verse 20, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Notice that. He's saying, it's not that you will not be called great in the kingdom of heaven. You won't even enter the kingdom of heaven unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees. Now, that demands a little bit of explanation. Jesus is here calling for a kind of righteousness that no one has ever experienced before. The Pharisees were very concerned about this idea of keeping the commandments. They understood there were 10 commandments that God gave to Moses. And they said, of course, that these 10 commandments were important. But they also, in order to protect the 10 commandments, wanted to ensure that these commandments were protected. And so they found 613 other commandments in the Bible that would protect the 10, you see. And so they had biblical commandments that were listed throughout Scripture. There were commandments of things you must do and commandments you must not do. There were 248 commands that were commandments to do this. And then there were 365 commandments, which were negatives. Don't ever do those. And so they made sure that this law was protected by these other commandments. But then they said, you know, we might break one of the 613 commandments, so let's build a fence around those commandments, you see. And so they made up, these aren't biblical, but they made up 1,521 other rules that would protect the 613, which would protect the 10 commandments. They were being very cautious about obeying the commandments, you see. And these commandments, these rules, had to do with things like, oh, the fourth commandment, how do you keep the Sabbath day holy? Well, you only walk so far. You can only go 2,000 steps on the Sabbath day. That's about two-thirds of a mile. And there's only so much weight that you could carry around on the Sabbath day, lest you break the Sabbath day commandment. And so they would say, the fourth commandment is so important, we will not carry any more than a certain amount of weight on the Sabbath. So every teacher of the law, every one of the Pharisees, had a list of these commandments which they thought were important, not only as the Ten Commandments were important, but the 613 and the 1521 rules, all of those were organized according to a certain rule of order. And that rule of order was sometimes referred to as the yoke. The yoke that they put upon people, Jesus said, was a heavy one. How do you obey every one of those 1,500 rules? But the Pharisees were very intent on doing that. You see, they had that in mind because they believed, someone said to me once, that the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, believed with all their heart, if one person could keep all of those commandments, all of those rules for even one day, then the Messiah would come and rescue them from their enemies. It just took one person, one day, to do this. But the question is, how could this happen? How does this possibly work in such a way that a person could imagine that they're keeping all of those commandments? Well, the Pharisees thought that they were getting awfully close. They were pretty proud of the fact that they were living that way. And they looked at other people who were not obeying those rules and commandments as they were, as people who were vain, ugly people. They were obnoxious toward them, unloving and proud, unmerciful, all of that. And Jesus says to us in those words, I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, you will not get into heaven. You got to do better than that, says Jesus. Now this gets our attention. It's intended to do that. It's not that you will be the least in the kingdom. You will never enter. So I expect that the people listening to Jesus that day when heard this message would be shocked at the words of Jesus. For who in the world worked harder at it than these people called the Pharisees and the teachers of the law? They were like the monks in mid-century or middle-age monasteries who slept on cold stone floors, who denied themselves any of the pleasures of life because they were feeling as though they had to do this in order to attain the righteousness of God. So when Jesus says, unless this exceeds all of that, you see, you cannot enter. And I think what Jesus is trying to do is to evoke in us, too, a sense of shock and awe. And we ought to sit maybe for a little while and just think on that. What would it be if this were the way by which we were judged and we'd have to say, I can't do this. This is impossible. Because you see, what Jesus is pointing to is he's thinking about the mind. He's thinking about our spirits. He's thinking about what's going on inside the depths of our being. If we were judged by our ulterior motives for even the good things that we did, even our best works are polluted, you know. If God would keep a record of my secret sins, like the psalmist says, then who could stand? If God doesn't just demand external and outward appearance of goodness, but he demands our hearts, our thoughts, our minds to be 100% pure. And we ask again, how could we possibly stand up to that standard? And Jesus would say, I know. You can't. You cannot. And that leads to the whole point of Jesus' sermon. The Sermon on the Mount hinges on that very notion. You can't. So even after our best day of law keeping, You must still say, I have failed again to keep God's perfect law. And Jesus says, you're right. You can't achieve the righteousness that is required of you. Not only because we commit more sins, but because there is always the sin beneath the sin that we commit. The Heidelberg Catechism asks the question, question answer two, what do you need to know in order to enjoy this comfort that's spoken of in question answer one? And it says there, I need to know three things. I need to know, first of all, how great my sin and miseries are. And second, I need to know how this sin and misery is dealt with. And thirdly, I need to know how to respond. So the question is, how do we deal with a law that goes far deeper than what we could ever imagine, that demands far more than we could ever keep? How do we avoid the condemnation of it? Well, there are really two ways that I can avoid condemnation. I either avoid by obeying the commandment, or I avoid by paying the penalties for this commandment. Let me illustrate. I keep the law of driving within the speed limit most of the time. I try to stay slightly, a wee bit over, or a little bit under. But I have to admit, there were times when I failed. And I remember one time especially well. The highway patrolman in Nebraska pulled me over and gave me the condemning notion that I had broken the commandment by 17 miles over the speed limit. I had no idea how that happened. But he gave me the ticket and he said to me, now, you have two options. One is you can stay in Nebraska over the weekend. This was a Friday afternoon. And you can appear before the judge on Monday morning, and you can appeal this ticket, or you can pay. And I said, well, I don't want to stay in Nebraska. It's not my favorite state. So I'll pay. I'll write a check. He said, no. No checks. This has to be cash, because we don't trust your check, you see. And so I had to scrounge with everybody in the car with me to round up the $70 that I needed to pay for this traffic ticket. And we had to go to a post office box, and I had to prove that I had put this money in the envelope and sealed it and put it in the mailbox, and he was watching me every step. And then I said, so I'm no longer guilty, right? And he says, no, it's paid. But little did I know that somehow, and this is sort of beside the point, but somehow the insurance company had somehow figured out that I had a traffic ticket and now I had to pay extra premiums for the next 3 years. I still wasn't free. Either way, you see, I can either keep the commandment, drive 70 or under, or I can pay the penalty. And either way, I am free from condemnation. The Nebraska State Police are not looking for me, I guarantee you. But here's the problem, you see. When I hear Jesus' new commandments here in verse 21 and following, when he brings the commandments far deeper than what I ever expected them to be, then I realize that I have failed under every circumstance to obey those commandments. And I am guilty, but secondly, I am also unable to pay the penalties for those commandments. For what could I bring that would be worth anything that would cover my sin, my guilt before God? The bad news is that I have defiled the commandments and I have nothing of value to pay the debt. Now here's the good news, the really good news. The good news of the gospel. Jesus says, I have come not to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. Jesus comes to fulfill the commandments for us. And he does that in two ways, so that perfect righteousness can be credited to us, to each of us. He so lived his life For the 30-some years that he lived here on this earth, he lived his life every day in perfect obedience, not just to the Ten Commandments, but to the commandments which God says have to be governing the heart. And not only that, but he personally became the penalty for our sin. The Bible says that God laid on him the iniquity of us all, and he took it to the cross, and he became the perfect righteousness, the Lamb of God, that can take away the sins of the world. Jesus has done both. He has perfectly righteous and the perfect sacrifice to pay for our sins. And now the next question that must often come after this is, how does that happen to me? Okay, Jesus has done that for the world. He's done this great sacrifice, but how does that get appropriated in my life so that I can stand before God assured that I'm not guilty? The sin has been paid for. And the Bible makes that rather clear. I love the verse that begins in Genesis 15 and is repeated at least five more times. And it says there in Genesis 15, verse 6, that Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now you think about that. On the basis of Abraham believing a promise that God had made to him, God said, okay, I will call that your righteousness. And it's repeated five more times in the Bible, and whenever you see something repeated often in the Scriptures, you know this has got to be important, and this is important. Because whoever believes on the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. So it comes through your faith response. You can hear this message from the Sermon on the Mount, and you could say, it doesn't affect me one way or the other. Well, you don't have faith. You don't understand. But if you believe that Jesus said, I have become the perfect righteousness, I have become your salvation, and you put your trust, your confidence, and your life in him, the promise is that you are forgiven, you're delivered. And when you understand the truth of this gospel, it changes how you live in the world, you see. Then you're no longer going after the law as a Pharisee, trying with that furrowed brow to be the good person, and you look around other people and know that they're not as good as you are, and you say, well, I thank God I'm not like that person. But you're able to say, no, it's only by grace. And if I can be a blessing, if I can be a light, if I can be at least a grain of salt in this perverted world, then so let it be. And then we can begin to understand how the sermon works. It all works together, you see. The Christian is someone who understands that Jesus said, there are no other religions in the world that have ever said this. Jesus said, I do not think I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have come to fulfill them. Not to explain them, not to teach them, not to show us how to do them, but to be them. And here's where Jesus makes his statement. Jesus is saying, I have come to be the Beatitudes. They describe me, first of all. I came to be the person that you should be so that you could receive this gift of mercy and grace. So Jesus turns the other cheek, and he prayed from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Jesus so loved the world with his heart, soul, mind, and all of his strength until it was drained from him on the cross. He is the fulfillment. Why are you and I called blessed? Because he is the truly poor in spirit. Why are we comforted? Because he was the one who mourned and wept over us in our sin. And why can we inherit the earth? Because he laid aside his glory and he became for us the meek, the nothing, so that we might be in the kingdom. Jesus is for us the Sermon on the Mount. He's the self-portrait of the Savior. So now we begin to understand that to be a Christian is not to give God your perfect righteousness, but to receive a perfect righteousness from him into your own life with thanksgiving. So this morning we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. We need to remember as we do this that we are all recipients of his grace. So, as the bread and the cup are offered to you this morning, think first of all of your need. You cannot do this in pride. Think first of your need, because you have broken the commandments of God in thought, word, and deed, and you need his forgiving grace. As you reach out and take the elements into your hand, think of receiving it by faith once more. The assurance that your sin, the debt of your sin, no matter how great they have been, are paid in full because of Jesus. And then as we eat together, let the reality of the righteousness that is credited to you and the grace enter into you, your body, your spirit, your soul once again, and tell God what this means to you. What must we know in order to enjoy this blessing of his grace? We need to know how great our misery and sin is. We need to know that I'm delivered by Jesus. And then I need to know how to thank God, how to respond. And Jesus says, here it is. You go out and be the salt of the earth. Not condemning, but preserving. You go and be the light of the world. A darkness that should never be so dark that you can't bear the light into it. So become what you were intended to be, not because you are earning, but by grace. Let's pray together. God, be merciful to us. The things that we have done, the things that we know in our heart about ourselves, the things that are even written in the depths of our consciousness, we realize, Lord, that we have failed in thought, word, and in deed. We come before you not as people who can claim any righteousness of our own, because under every commandment we have said, guilty. And so we ask, God, that you will forgive us according to your promise, according to your riches, and help us, Father, to be able to say, because I have been forgiven much, I then go out and serve the Lord, being what he's called me to be,